This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, as again, we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And this chapter is kind of a bridge leading to Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And that's going to begin, as we're going to see, in verse 51 of chapter 9. And kind of keep that in mind as we're going through this chapter. And let's just begin reading in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now, we're moving towards the final 6 months of Jesus' ministry, his final sweep through the area of Galilee. Before he goes, though, he sends 12 of his men in to kind of prepare the way. They were kind of telling the people about the things of God, to prepare to meet their Messiah. And these are kind of the lead team before Jesus goes into an area. And it's interesting to me because when John the Baptist, if you remember, when he began his ministry, what was John saying? Well, he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus began his ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And here Jesus now is sending his 12 men, the apostles, out and with the same message. Why? Well, I think it says Jesus said in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You see, they were to go out with the gospel message to have people turn from their sin to the Savior. The problem today is people are afraid of speaking of sin. They think it's offensive. It is. Sin is very offensive. They don't want to speak of repentance because that means someone has to turn away from doing something that they're doing. And we tend to have seeker-friendly churches to encourage people to feel good about living in sin. We don't want to offend anyone. I'll tell you what, the gospel message is offensive to people. In fact, when Jesus spoke, many of the people left. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And yet, we think that we're better than Jesus and have a better plan, and so we want to make people feel good about living in sin. That's wrong. You see, without sin, guys, what's the need of a Savior? Why do you need Jesus? You don't. You're basically a good person. And so church becomes a social institution where everyone is just feeling good about themselves. Without repentance, there's no turning from the sin. You see, guys, the message is still the same. We need to proclaim it loud and strong in love. The message hasn't changed. Now, not only were they preaching about the kingdom of God, but they were also healing those who were sick, which I believe authenticated their ministry. And it also gave people a glimpse of what the kingdom age would be like. Remember, he said, "Prepare, the kingdom is coming." Now, we get an idea of this in Isaiah chapter 35. You may want to turn there for a minute. In Isaiah 35, this is primarily speaking of the kingdom age and the things that will be taking place in the kingdom. And, you know, I believe in Jesus' first ministry, his first coming, we saw some of this. But just a glimpse of what the kingdom age would be like. So starting in verse 5, Isaiah tells us, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and shall be called the highway of holiness." How awesome. "And then the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That day is coming where the Lord will rule and reign on this earth with righteousness. Righteousness will fill this land. The sick, Isaiah tells us, I believe it's Isaiah, that a child will die at the age of 100. In other words, when you're 100 years old, you're still a kid. Because people will be living longer. It'll be like the time when Adam and Eve were around, where they lived for long periods of time. And that was their message. Repent, the kingdom is coming. Why? Because the king's coming, basically. That was their message, and I believe that should be our message. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. Because I believe it is. I believe we're living in the last days. How long do we have? I don't know. But I truly believe we are living in the last days. Look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 9. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You know, I wish I would have learned this verse when my kids were young, because when we traveled, we packed up the whole house in our van. I mean, it was unbelievable the things you bring. Well, what if we need this? You know, you got everything but the kitchen sink in there just in case something might happen. Well, Jesus tells his men, look, when you travel, travel light, guys. Don't take anything in excess. And you think, well, why? I mean, what's the point? Why? Because they were to depend on the Lord. This was a learning experience for them. They needed to learn how to trust that the Lord was going to provide for them. Lessons of faith. And these men obeyed the words of Jesus. They spoke forth the gospel message. They trusted the Lord to provide. And too often people hear the words of God and yet they don't do them. Oh, they know the word of God, but it doesn't do anything in their lives. And obviously, that's wrong. It's not only hearing, it's doing them. You know, someone once said that experience is the best teacher if you could afford the lessons. Yeah, sometimes the lessons are pretty expensive. Now, also, it's interesting because Jesus says if they reject the message, beat them silly. No, he doesn't say to beat them silly. What does he say? He says, leave. Shake the dust off your feet and just move on. You can't force people to believe, can you? You know, I'm going through a study with Pastor Phil in Romans, and he's dealing with Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of the points is that if God wants you saved, you're going to be saved. If he's predestined you that way, if he's predestined you for hell, there's nothing you could do to get saved. But if you're predestined for heaven, there's nothing you can do not to get there. In other words, you can get into heaven kicking and screaming that you don't want to go, because if God has predestined you, you're going to get there. Does that make any sense to you? No. You have a choice. It's God's, obviously, sovereign will, but it's also your free choice. Can I explain it with my human wisdom? No. I had a hard enough time in math to try and figure 100% God's sovereign will and 100% my free choice. I don't get it, but I know that's what the Scriptures teach. Jesus says, come unto me. Is that an invitation? Yeah, it's your choice to come. Open the door of your heart. Come, let him in. You can't force people. And Jesus says, look, if they don't want anything to do with the message, shake the dust off your feet, basically telling them that, hey, we're not taking anything of yours with us. We're just going to move on. And they did. Well, in verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. For Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch in the area of Galilee and Perea. And he had a guilty conscience. One of the other gospels said he was concerned that, you know, John the Baptist, whom he had killed, beheaded, had risen from the dead, come back to life. And it kind of concerned him. He had this guilty conscience, and it troubled him. And of course, that wasn't true. But when Jesus was doing all these miracles, there was a lot of confusion. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Now, we're going to see that answered down the road here in a little bit. But Herod is so intrigued by the things that Jesus is doing that he wants to meet him. He wants to be entertained. But Jesus didn't allow it to happen. I mean, I remember, and believe me, I don't think the play Jesus Christ Superstar is worth anything, but when I was a kid, I saw it, and one of the things I remember about Herod was there was this song that he sung. You know, if you are the Christ, the great Jesus Christ, show me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool. In other words, that's pretty much what Herod wanted to see. Hey, let's see a show. You know, pull a rabbit out of your hat, do something for me. I want to see Jesus do this. And Jesus did not allow it to happen. Because Jesus didn't come to entertain us, He came to transform us. In fact, it's interesting because the only encounter that Jesus has is when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod during his trial before his crucifixion. And Jesus did not entertain Herod at that time either. I think too often today people are like Herod. They look to be entertained by Jesus. What has Jesus got for me? What can he do for me? Well, that's not the issue. That's not the reason he came. He came to set us free from our sins. He came to transform our lives, again, not to entertain us. Well, in verse 10 it says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." Now, get the picture. Remember, I remember when my kids were young and they did something really neat. And what do they do? They run home and they say, "Oh, Dad, we did this. This was so cool." It's kind of like what I see the apostles coming back. These boys come back from their mission. They're excited because they saw the power of God working through them. Lives changed. People repenting of their sins. People healed of their diseases. And they're telling Jesus everything that took place. And Jesus now just wants to take them aside and give them a time of refreshing after the work. But we're going to see that's not going to happen. You see, the needs of the people are going to come before their own needs. And that's even true today. You know, I think many times we become very selfish with our time. I'll tell you what, if you minister to people, you will be blessed. I don't care how tired, how exhausted you are. If God is calling you to step forward, do it. Do it. Because you'll be blessed. You'll be ministered to. As, you know, you're thinking, "Oh, I got to go minister to this person or that person or help this person or help that person." And you're so tired. And in the end, you know what happens? You're refreshed. And I think that's what happens here with these guys too. Jesus wanted to get them alone for some time, but there's some needs that need to take place here. Some people had some very severe needs. Verse 11 says, "But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." You know, as word got out that Jesus was in town, people started gathering around him. You think, well, why? Because they saw that Jesus alone could meet their needs. The religious system couldn't. No other system could. They had needs. They had problems with their physical health. They had other issues that they were dealing with, and Jesus alone could heal them. At least that's what they believed, and that's exactly what happened. And Jesus gives them what? The gospel, doesn't he? He speaks of the kingdom of God. He heals them. And I think, you know, that's our mission too. Speak forth of the kingdom of God. Speak forth the gospel message. Heal people. Spiritually, you can give healing to their lives by giving them the gospel. Sometimes you can. There's physical healing also that we give people. And also emotional healing. Yeah, we could do that too if we allow God to work through us. Well, Luke tells us, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.'" Now, what was the ministry of Jesus all about? "Come unto me." Wasn't that basically his ministry? What's the ministry of the apostles? "Get out of here, you bother me. You know, go find some place to get some food and some." That was their ministry. Why? Why? Because of the numbers of people, guys. This wasn't like three people that were there. There was 5,000 men plus women and children. There may have been 15,000 to 20,000 people that had gathered around Jesus. And the disciples are thinking, "Man, there's no place to sleep around here. There's no Burger King or Culver's or anything. What are we going to do with all these people?" The only solution they came up with, "You guys need to go away. You need to get into some of these towns and find some lodging, some food. You know, you can't stay here with us." Think about that for a minute. What were they just really excited about? "Oh, Jesus, you should have seen, man. We went to this one place, man, and this person, they had this demon in them. We cast the demon out of them, man. This other person was lame and they started walking. It was unbelievable." Well, here's all these people now. There's a need. And they think, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do?" Did they learn? Did they put into practice what they learned? No, they didn't. They didn't, at least not at this point. You know, we have to remember as Christians that there is no problem too big or too small for God. God doesn't say, "Well, you know, that's a really small one. I'll let you just work that one out on your own." Or, "Man, is that big. Let me get back to you on that one, okay?" He doesn't do that. Is anything too difficult for God? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Of course not. There is nothing too difficult. Don't push aside what God is going to do. If He's called you into an area to do something, step forward. Be open to what He wants to do. Well, Luke continues and says in verse 13, "But He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. Then He said to His disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Here was the problem they had. They had a lad who had 5 barley crackers, 2 small pickled fish, and all these people. And it was given to Jesus. And what happened was, it was multiplied, and He fed all the people. All the people were fed, and this wasn't a snack. You know, you get a little piece of fish and just a tiny piece of cracker. The word filled speaks of glutton. They were stuffed to the, you know, kind of like the Thanksgiving meal, where, you know, your belt's at its last loop, you know, last hole. You should have worn elastic pants to begin with. And you can't eat anymore. That's where these people were at. They just stuffed themselves full. When you give to God, He'll multiply it back. Now, someone asked me why 12 baskets here when He fed the 4,000 and or when they fed the 5,000, and then when He fed the 4,000, 7 baskets of leftovers. Why? Well, I think he had a good idea for it. The feeding of the 5,000 were to the Jews. And the 12 baskets of leftovers could represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Very Jewish. Also, the 7 baskets of leftovers for the feeding of the 4,000 were to Gentiles primarily. It was a Gentile area when He fed them. That could be speaking of the 7 continents, and you have both Jew and Gentile being spoken of. Very possible. Very possible. Now, how does this relate to us today? You know, I think many times we come to God and think, you know, I don't have much to offer the Lord. I mean, I don't have a talent, a gift. What do I have to give to Him? So we don't go forward. We don't give to Him. And I'll tell you what, that's wrong. You all have talents, you all have gifts. None of us lack anything. We are given a lot. And this story shows us that no matter how little we may think we have, no matter how much we are little, we really do have, because they only had 5 barley crackers and 2 small pickled fish. No matter how big the problem may seem, if we give it to the Lord, give Him what we have, He's going to multiply it and use it for His glory, and it will help others. And a great example of this, guys, is the Sunday school. Their offerings have gone, I have in my notes, for the purchase of 5 bikes. We're on 6 now. In fact, Dave is going to be, either has mailed it in or has mailed in the offering. Their offering, their tithes and offerings go to purchase bikes for Gospel for Asia. A very small Sunday school. 6 bikes. And someone may say, well, you know, 6 bikes. I mean, when you think of the scope of India, how many people has that touched, really? I'll tell you what. If it's touched one soul for Jesus Christ, what more do you need? And I'll guarantee you know, when these little ones stand before the Lord one day, I think they will be blown away when they see the souls that were saved by their giving, because they're part of that work. They're part of that evangelistic outreach, you might say. The missions work by giving to the Lord. And they'll get to heaven and someone will say, hey, you know, that money you donated for that bike, it spoke to me. The evangelist came by from Gospel for Asia. I got saved. See, that? I'm just blown away. I love that, guys. We think on small terms. Well, you know, our Sunday school is not very... 6 bikes. 6. I'm on the other end, guys. I'm like, 6 bikes? That's unbelievable. That is so awesome. And how they will use that for the spreading of the gospel message. And I think the lesson is this. Give to the Lord what you have. As small and as insignificant as it may be, and see what He can do with it for the kingdom of God. I don't care what talent, what gift you think you have is so small, so minute. give it to him and see what he could do with it. Say, Lord, it's yours. My life is yours. You want me to do this? I'm going to do it for you and see what he's going to do. I guarantee you, you will be blessed beyond measure. Well, verse 18 says, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.'" You know, Jesus is such an awesome example. What is he doing? He's praying. And I don't think he's being obnoxious in his prayers. "Oh, Father, these apostles you've given me, they're..." I think he's just there praying very quietly between him and his Father. And his men see him praying, and what do? They join him. What an example. You know, we as Christians are not only examples to the unsaved, but also to other Christians, to encourage them in the faith. That is important. People are watching us, both saved and unsaved. And you don't know who you're going to encourage or who you're going to draw to Jesus by your actions. Keep that in mind. Now, one of the questions he asked his men is, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And that really question is kind of a leading question, because it's leading to another question that's really the most important. But they respond by basically saying, "Well, you know, the crowds are saying that you may be like John the Baptist or Elijah, you know, kind of like a political leader. They're looking for someone to establish the kingdom, to set up the kingdom. And it might be like John the Baptist or Elijah, one of those hard, tough guys. Or maybe like Moses, even, the prophet." The crowds were missing the message, and in a few verses, Jesus is going to explain what his mission is all about. Now, that was the first question that really springboards us into the next question in verse 20, where it says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" I'll tell you this, it really doesn't matter what others think of Jesus. The most important issue is, who is Jesus to you? When you get to heaven, the Father is not going to say, "Well, you know, what did Aunt Susie think about my son Jesus?" It's not an issue. But on earth, we're so concerned. "Well, you know, Uncle Fred thinks that Jesus was, you know, like a Buddhist monk. You know, he went down..." Hey, I don't care what, you know, Uncle Fred or Frank or Tom or Dick says. What do you say about Jesus? That is the most important question. How you answer that has eternal consequences attached to it. Many today think that Jesus was just a moral man. He was a good teacher. He was a good person. But they haven't thought that through one bit. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe that, and yet you believe that Jesus is a good teacher, he's a moral person? Are you kidding? He's a horrible teacher. He's immoral if that's not the truth. He's telling lies that he's the only way. So how could you call him a good person? And the only way you can is if what he spoke was the truth, and it is. He is the only way to the Father. It's only through him. And Peter picked up on this as the Father had shown him these things. You know, the crowds looked for a Messiah from their own desire, a political man to free them from the Roman persecution. God's plan was a Messiah to free man from the bondage of sin, which was really the most important thing at this point. Look at verse 21. "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one." Now, isn't that strange? First of all, Peter gets it right on the head here, you know? And then he says, "Don't tell anyone that you got the right answer." Why? Well, again, the crowds were looking for a Messiah to free them from Roman bondage, and Jesus did not want them to go further into this false concept of the Messiah in his first coming. His disciples, his apostles, had a real problem with this issue. The crowds were going, "Jesus, Jesus." And the apostles are there too. "Hey, yeah, it's Jesus, the kingdom, we're coming, right hand, left hand." No. And Jesus is going to deal with that. Don't say anything yet. It's not the right time. These crowds are in enough trouble. They're thinking that the kingdom's coming now. And it's not. It's going to be... the kingdom now is internal and spiritual, but yeah, one day it will be external and physical, but not at this point. Verse 22 says, "Saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." You know, that's not a political leader that you want. know, it would be like a presidential candidate going to Washington, and before he goes, he announces that he's going to be rejected by the leadership in Washington and he's going to be put to death. What? I mean, that's a shocking statement to be making. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken in by the religious leaders. I'm going to be put to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they missed that last part, the third day, I'm going to rise again. That was a big thing that they kept forgetting about. But his men were looking for the kingdom. In fact, as I said, they're arguing, who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom? And Jesus is saying, hey, it's not going to happen, guys. Not yet. First, I'm going to be rejected, put to death, and then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's what's going to happen. Well, verse 23 says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, count the cost of following Jesus. I think every person should do that. Before they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, count the cost. What is it going to cost you? Now, first Jesus says, hey, you need to deny the self-life. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer that I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer my old life. It's the new life. Colossians chapter 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That old life, when Christ who is our life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put that old life away. And finally, in Philippians 3:7, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All those things that I thought were so important, I put aside, because my calling is to follow Jesus. And secondly, we're to take up our cross daily. You know, surrendering totally to God's will and not our own will. The cross spoke of death. We think of the cross differently today. It's the death of the old life and living for Christ. You know, going to the cross was not a round trip. Okay? It was one way, guys. You're going to die. Die to self. Die to the old life. Taking up that cross daily. And it's a journey that's towards Christ and His will, not ours. And lastly, we're to follow Him. We're to follow His example, be obedient to His word. As the song goes, let the self-life melt away. You know, let the flesh desires go. Let them decrease so He may increase in our own lives. And there's really no turning back if you really think about it, because what does the world have to offer you? Think about it. What does it have? Absolutely nothing compared to what God has for you. Well, there may be pleasure for a season, for a time. You see, if there was no pleasure in sin, no one would do it, right? That would be easy. But there is pleasure for a season. But the consequences can be deadly. It's like, you know, rat poison. Oh, it tastes good on the outside, but it's full of poison on the inside, man. It'll kill you. Be careful. Well, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You see, if you try and save the old life, which is that's what it's speaking of, you're going to lose. But if you put to death the old life and are born again in Christ, you win. And really, what are you going to sell your soul for? So often people sell their souls for nothing more than wine, women, and song, you might say. But think about this. If you can gain the entire world in this lifetime, you would still lose apart from Christ. Compare this life. Even if you had 100 years, good, healthy 100 years to live, and you had this whole world, compare that with eternity. You lose. You lose outside of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. See, righteousness and peace and joy. That's why a Christian can have such peace and joy in the worst situation. And yet, if your life is consumed with eating and drinking, you'll never be satisfied. Trying to fulfill the lust of the old life, it won't happen. Well, verse 27 says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Yeah, some say, "Hey, this never happened." I disagree. I think it did happen, and that these men, as we're going to see, saw a glimpse of the kingdom of God, as we're going to see in the following verses. Let's just pick up in verse 28, where it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the high mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting because Mark says 6 days. Luke tells us it was about 8 days. Not exactly, but you think, well, why the difference? Who's right, who's wrong? Well, Luke could be including the day of Jesus' teaching and the day of the transfiguration, while Mark didn't include those days. It was 6 days. But for Luke here, it was 8 days if you include those other two. Possibility. Now, the only real high mountain in that area is probably Mount Hermon, 9,500 feet in elevation and located near Caesarea Philippi. I believe this is where Jesus took these men, on this high mountain. And these three men see Jesus in his glory before they died, didn't they? Peter, James, and John here now see Jesus in his glory. Standing next to him are Moses and Elijah. Now, as Jesus was transformed before them, a metamorphosis took place. And Mark tells us that his robes were whiter than any launderer could get them. You know, Mr. Clean couldn't even get his robes any brighter than that. He just shined in all of his glory. Now, it's interesting, though, in his resurrection, he still has the marks of the crucifixion. I don't think the marks of the crucifixion necessarily are seen here in the transfiguration. He's just seen in all of his glory, shining there with, and next to him were Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. You know, these guys were the two heavy hitters of the Jewish faith. And what's the thing that they're discussing? Jesus' coming death, his departure from this body of flesh. The thing of that Jesus was speaking of back in verse 22 that his men really didn't get. Well, continuing on in verse 32, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Now understand, climbing, I don't know how high they climbed, but 9,500 feet elevation could take a good part of the day. They're exhausted, and Peter and the boys are sleeping. And as they wake up, there's Jesus just, you know, in all of his glory, and they're just getting the sleep out of their eyes, and they see, you know, Moses and Elijah. How they knew it was Moses and Elijah, I don't know. Had names on the back of their robes or whatever. They knew. And Peter doesn't know what to say. He says, "Hey, let's build some tabernacles here. One for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, one for you, Elijah. And we'll just stay up here and, you know, make a little resort." One of the problems here is that Peter was placing Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. And obviously, that's not true. They're not on the same level. That's a huge mistake. And it's great to live on the mountaintop, but here's the second problem. Peter wanted to stay up there, build some tabernacles. And you know what? If you stay on the mountaintop, you're never going to be able to minister to those in need. And we're going to find out down the mountain, in verse 37, there's a person in need down there. And you can't stay on the mountaintop forever because you know what, guys? You don't grow on the mountaintop. You know, all sun makes a desert. You got to go down in the valley sometimes. And down in the valley is where the growth takes place, where you have to follow the shepherd. It's dangerous. It's tough. But who's guiding you? Jesus. He's the shepherd. He's leading the way as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, learning as you go, growing. And we're going to see as we move on here that the Father's going to really correct Peter's wrong statement. Look at verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. You see, the focus is Jesus. The Father doesn't even acknowledge what Peter said. The Father says, follow Jesus, obey him. You know what, guys? There are so many voices out there competing for our ear, and the Father is telling us what? Listen to Jesus. Listen to him. You won't go wrong. Yeah, but this person's saying that. I don't care. What are they saying? How does it compare to the Word of God? If it doesn't, just get rid of it. Dismiss it. And you know, all those other voices will come and go. I mean, how many people have, you know, been on, even Christians, Lord's coming back in 1988. There's 88 reasons why. And they were good reasons, but they were all wrong. And that voice is gone. But what voice still remains? What voice really doesn't change ever? Jesus. You know, guys, if you look to him, that's stable. There's stability in that. When you start listening to other people, and I'll tell you what, you know, as you start talking about the rapture and things, people get hyped up and, you know, oh, that sounds really good, you know, the Lord's coming back on this feast. It's got to be this year because of all these reasons. And they lose sight of everything that Jesus said, and they follow what someone else is saying. Stick to what God's Word says, and you'll never go wrong. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. And yet we think, yeah, but we have an idea. We think we know. I'm always amazed at that. I'm always amazed that people are willing to find the day and the hour, not the hour, but the day the Lord is coming back for his church. When Jesus says no man knows that day, why do we even bother? But we do. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And guys, this impacted Peter's life tremendously. Tremendously. Turn over to 1 Peter for a minute. I don't want to negate this. This is, to me, important how this impacted Peter's life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter has to say about these events that occurred here on the Mount of Transfiguration, starting in verse 16. Let's see. Where am I? Somehow that doesn't look right. where do I want it? Sorry, guys. Let's try 2 Peter. If we can't go there, maybe we could try James. I don't know. Oh, here we go. 2 Peter. And you know what? The eyes are going because it says 2 Peter right in my notes. That's very sad. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter is saying that he saw Jesus in all of his glory. He heard the voice of the Father with his ears. And as sure as he saw those things and heard those things, he's telling us, you can trust God's prophetic word even more than what he saw with his own eyes. Think about the people in Peter's day who heard these stories. And Peter's saying, you got to trust God's word even more than what I saw, because it's more accurate than what I saw with my eyes, guys. Trust it. Believe it. Well, in verse 37, it says, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child, And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So as Jesus and these three men, Peter, James, and John, come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, who's waiting for them? Really, the devil. The devil, and why? I feel the devil is meeting them to rob them of the joy and the glory of the experience that they had with the Lord. Guys, it can happen to us when we come down from a mountaintop experience and we get blasted by the devil. It can happen. Be prepared. You know, you go to a retreat and you're just blessed and your mountaintop experience, you know, you come home and the kids are hanging from the chandelier and, you know, the things have blown up in your house and I didn't fix it. Things like that happen. And it's like all of a sudden the devil is trying to do what? Rob you of that joy, that experience that you had. What do you do? Don't let them. How? Instead of looking at all that stuff that's going on, look upon Jesus. Trust in him. Your kids will eventually come down from the chandeliers. Eventually, you know, you get the new washer if you need one or whatever. It'll happen. Don't be robbed of that joy because he's just trying to destroy the faith, the lessons that God had just shown you. Get your attention away from what you learned. Just draw close to him. And secondly, and this is just as important, as you come down from a mountaintop experience, you know, guys, in this world there is just a bunch of hurting people out there that are being destroyed by the devil, as this boy was. And as Christians empowered by God, we're to minister to them and free them from this bondage that Satan's placed them in. We have the power. The power is Jesus, not us. And they can be free. Now, why couldn't the other nine guys who didn't go up on the mountain, why weren't they able to free this guy, this boy, from this demon? It tells us that he was convulsing on the ground violently. Maybe they got their eyes on the devil and what he was doing to this boy, and it just distracted them from focusing back on the Lord. That's very possible. A situation is so intense that we're so drawn into the situation instead of the Lord. Maybe these guys are thinking, he took Peter, James, and John up there, and they're a little irritated about it. And they got, again, their eyes off of the Lord and focused on themselves, and here comes this father and this boy in need, and they're not able to help him because they're so self-consumed. We don't know. I think maybe a little of both played into that. But Jesus steps in and frees him and gives him back to his father, setting him free from the devil. And you know what? We can help people that way too. We're to be out in the world helping people. Minister to them. Reach out and do an act of kindness to someone in the name of Jesus. Because I'll tell you what, I shared this with you before when I was at the post office. This was a few years back. When I was at the post office and I opened this door for this person. And they said, wow, I've never seen anyone do that before. I'm thinking, where are you living? Or are people that rude that they don't open the door for others? It was just one of those comments that, you know, kind of catches you off guard. Because it's something you just do naturally. And this person was like shocked by it. Hey, shock some people by doing acts of kindness to them. Verse 43 says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now the people are excited. It could be that they're thinking, hey, look at, he's got this power, maybe this is the Messiah, maybe the kingdom is coming. And Jesus tells his men, hold it. Stop right there, guys. Get refocused here. Listen to what I'm saying. Death is coming. I'm going to the cross. My mission has not changed one bit. The cross is still before me. You think they got it? Well, look at verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. They didn't get it. They still didn't. They're arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It wasn't that they were arguing, hey, I want to be first to the cross. Or, to put it in our vernacular, I want to be first to the electric chair, or give me the needle first. Put the dot. No, hey, I want to be the greatest in your kingdom, right hand, left hand. Remember the boxer, Muhammad Ali? Remember one of the things that he used to say? I am the greatest, you know, and he used to show his fist. And the apostles are basically saying, hey, I'm the greatest. I should be number one. No, they should have been saying, he is the greatest. Jesus. It's about him, not about us. Pride is a horrible monster. They thought, hey, you know, maybe I've got an in. We're relatives of Jesus. Hey, you know, we were in the fishing business together. Let me in. Right hand, left hand. Mama Zebedee, come on, do something. Help us. Trying to get in. No. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. You guys want to come? Follow me. Let's pick up in verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great. In other words, the path to greatness is humility before God and man. Learn to be a servant of all. As I said before, you can never be too small to be used by God, but you surely can be too big to be used by God. Pride is terrible. Be careful. James tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Or as the Living Bible puts it, then when you realize your worthlessness before the Lord, he will lift you up, encourage, and help you. Humble yourself. I would rather have God lift me up than to use a shaky ladder and try and lift myself up to a place where I don't belong. Because I'll fall. I'll come crashing down. And so will you. You know, I was trying to hang that wire up there that was by the fan up there, and the ladder just didn't quite make it. I'm moving things to get the ladder a little taller, and finally called Steve to help me. And I'm terrified of heights. And Steve's telling me, remember the movie What About Bob? And I'm climbing up the stairs, and he's going, baby steps, Joe, baby steps. I'm going, I don't want to go. And you know what? That's the way we should be. I don't want to go up there. Lord, if you want me up there, you're going to have to bring me up there yourself, because I just want to be a servant, man, and I'll serve wherever. But let you lift me up. I don't want to do it. Well, look at verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Interesting, John and the other guys, they see others being used by God, and they become kind of angry because they were not card-carrying members of the Jesus Apostolic Troop number 12. They had their little merit badges and everything, and these guys were not part of that. And they were pretty upset. How could you guys cast out demons? You're not part of us. Stop doing it. They're telling these guys, stop. God forbid we ever stop a work of God because they're not a Calvary Chapel or whatever. How horrible that would be. But that's basically what they were saying. You know, Paul in Philippians said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Hey, may that be our heart, that we're not building up our kingdom, but his. Some may not like what we're doing, but hey, if they're preaching the gospel, so what? They don't like us, they get to spend eternity with us anyway. One day they will like us and they will work with us. Let's be open. Let's not put down what people are doing. Obviously, when there's heresy, it needs to be spoken of. It needs to be exposed. But, you know, just because they don't like us, hey, if they're preaching Christ, praise the Lord, let them do it and build up the kingdom of God, because that's what it's about. Well, verse 51 says, now it came to pass, when time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here it is, guys. setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to get in his way. The cross is before him. His final journey is now like 6 months away to the cross. And all that he has instilled in these men now, will they apply to their lives? Will they learn these lessons? Well, let's read on. In verse 52, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. James and John, the sons of Boanerges, I think is what they're called, sons of thunder. Not much compassion right now, are they? I mean, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jew. And as these men go before Jesus in this area, the Samaritan area, the Samaritans reject Jesus. And James and John say, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and toast these turkeys? They didn't have the power to do that, but they were pretty big here, pretty bold. And secondly, in their zeal to serve the Lord, they were willing to destroy lives instead of save them. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:17? He said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. These guys are ready to destroy those that reject him. Hey, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not ours. It's his. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, it is amazing the number of people that want to follow Jesus until they find out the cost. Whoa, I didn't know that. You should have. Jesus said, count the cost. What does it cost? Your life. Oh, but I like my life too much. And then you didn't count the cost. You can't enter in. Are you willing to sacrifice your life in service to follow Jesus? Because if you're not, then don't follow him. Don't. Because you'll be struggling the whole way. Look at verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, people read this and go, man, is Jesus harsh here and unloving? No way. You know, first of all, if this guy buried his father at this point, it would be murder because his father wasn't dead yet. Okay? He's basically saying, hey, I just want to wait till my father dies and then I'll follow you. It could have been 10 or 20 years. His father wasn't even sick. And Jesus is basically saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you need to do so now. Don't put it off until a more convenient time that may never come. And you've heard those excuses. Well, you know, I'm pretty young right now. I'm going to wait till I'm married and settle down. Well, I've got kids and job, and I'm going to wait till I'm a little bit older. I'm going to wait. Life is over before you know it, and you still haven't made that decision. And that's a tragedy. Verse 61 says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot serve the Lord half-heartedly. You have to give him your whole heart. A farmer would plow his field and keep his row straight by focusing on an object in the distance, say a tree. And you go that row and you stay focused on it. Now, if the farmer started looking around, you know, at the birds flying, what was going on behind him, his rows would be zigzagging all over the field. They wouldn't be straight. They'd be a mess. You had to stay focused. And the point is this. We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll guarantee you, you'll be on track. If you're going to be distracted with all kinds of other things than the Lord, if you start looking at the world behind you, Jesus says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And that hurts. But it's what Jesus said. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Hey, you know, I don't know what was going on in Thessalonica, you know. The rolling pebbles, they weren't the stones back then. Maybe it had a big concert going on. I don't know. But the world was out there, and Demas said, "Hey, I don't have time for you now, Paul. The world's calling me." That's a bad thing. And you see, the reality is, how can you serve God in this world? You can't. The world's competing for your relationship with Jesus. You know, what did Jesus say? What does Luke tell us about Jesus? That he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I'm encouraging you to do the same. To set your face steadfastly towards Jesus and follow him. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. What the world is throwing at you. It's easy to become distracted. As I close, I just want to give you these words from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." May you do that. Fight the good fight. The good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Just flee all those things that are trying to distract you. All those paths that are dead ends, that are sucker shoots, that are going nowhere. And stay focused on Jesus, the path he set for your life, and you will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we just again thank you for your word. And Lord, how it encourages us that you use men that are not necessarily perfect, but men who just want to serve you. Lord, may you strengthen us in the faith. Help us not to let the world distract us, but help us to be in the world to minister to those that are there, to help those that are hurting, to speak the gospel message that prepare the people for the coming kingdom, and to heal those that are hurting, Lord. Help us never to doubt the gifts, the talents that you've given us, to think that they are of nothing, of no consequence, because no matter how small they are, we just need to give them back to you, and you will multiply those. And we thank you that you're a God who loves us that much, that you take the simple and use them so mightily. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be men and women of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.